today as we turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." May the Lord now help us as we try to learn for ourselves some lessons from this precious little portion of Scripture. As is his custom, our Lord Jesus, in conveying these messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor, he begins with the address. Verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write." Pergamos, historically, was the greatest city in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which we now call Turkey. When John wrote, Pergamos had been a capital city for about 400 years. It was a great center of culture. There was a famous library in Pergamos containing 200,000 parchment rolls. Parchment, indeed, those animal skins that were used for writing on, parchment was invented in Pergamos. And I understand that all the great New Testament manuscripts are written on parchment. Pergamos also was a great religious center with two splendid heathen shrines. Pergamos was known as the Lourdes of the ancient world, for one of those shrines was the shrine of the god Asclepius, the god of healing. And I understand that people came from all over the world to be healed by the priests and the doctors at that temple. Pergamos, also being a capital city, was the center of the Roman administration. And this meant two things. The Roman governor in Pergamos had what was called the right of the sword. He had literally the power of life and death. A man could be executed on the spot at his word. Because of its being the Roman government's administrative centre, Pergamos was also the centre of emperor worship in the province. We talked about that a little earlier. It was required of everyone in the Roman Empire once a year to appear before a magistrate and to burn incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." You didn't have to mean it. But for a Christian, it was difficult even to say, "Caesar is Lord." Because they had only one Lord. And even to mouth the words, though they were only from your lips and not from your heart, was difficult for Christians. But that difficulty gave rise to great problems for the believers, because this burning of incense, as we noted, was not just a religious thing. It was a political thing. It was a unifying factor in the whole of the Roman Empire. So to refuse to do this, one was liable to be considered politically disloyal. And Roman officials dealt very harshly with political disloyalty. This then is the place where the church was founded, this city of Pergamos. And the Lord Jesus, having addressed them, continues then in verse 12 to describe himself. He always has this little self-description of one kind or another at the beginning of a letter. He says, "I am the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword." That description of himself would have been deeply significant to the Christians living in Pergamos. They knew about the right of the sword. They knew how little tolerance there was for those who stepped out of line. And now the Lord Jesus was presenting himself in that same vein. Yes, he is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as we sing with the children. That's true enough. But to present our Lord Jesus as only that, someone who can wink at sin, can look lightly upon it as we are apt to do, is to misrepresent him in the most serious possible way. Brothers and sisters, we need always to remember that our Lord Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild though he is utterly intolerant and totally uncompromising and unforgiving so far as sin is concerned. And that is true of sin in your life and mine, just as it is true of sin in the life of the most wicked man who ever lived. Sin is sin is sin, in whosever life it is found. And it is something that our God cannot and will not tolerate. It would be very wrong for us to feel, I know we don't feel this, but it would be very wrong to feel that now that we are saved, we can live as we like. And so long as we can point back to a day and a time and a place where we trusted in Christ, then nothing else really matters. We would be very wrong to think that, wouldn't we? Yes, if you can look back to a time and a date and a place, which, by the way, I cannot, for I was saved very young. Undoubtedly, there was a time when I passed from death to life. But when it was, I don't know, not even the year. Many of our African friends were like that. They didn't know when they were born. Was it such and such a year, they said. I think it was maybe at harvest time. They didn't know a time, not even a year. But when a man was standing in front of you, living and breathing and talking and working, it was difficult to deny that he had ever been born. And I suppose even more important than our being able to pinpoint the time is evidence that we give in our lives that new birth has taken place. But it would be wrong for us to think that remembering that time and place is all that matters. That was just the beginning. That was just entering the gate. But there is a whole way beyond the gate that leads to life, is there not? A life of commitment. A life of faithfulness to Him who bought us by His blood. A life of total dedication to Him who held nothing back as He gave Himself for us upon a cross. And of course, He offers us a cross as well, does He not? If you do not take it up, He said, you cannot be my disciple. Our Lord, who has the sharp, two-edged sword, who cannot bear sin, not even in the life of a sinner, and much less so, perhaps, if that is possible, in the life of a believer, will certainly visit us with His sword if we look lightly upon sin in our lives. That, I suppose, is one reason why we are called regularly to examine ourselves. Not that God wants us to be introspective in an unhealthy way, but He wants us to look into the mirror of His word and examine ourselves and see how we're doing as His children and judge in our lives those unworthy things, which, if left unjudged, invite His intervention with the sword. Then He moves to the commendation section in verse 13. He says, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. I know your works. We won't dwell on that. We talked about that yesterday. How awesome is the thought that He knows all our works. But how comforting too. And I know where you dwell, he says, where Satan's throne is. I know you are living in a city where Satan's power is rampant. And I know you can't escape from that place. That is where life has placed you. You can't simply pack up and go and live somewhere where it is easier to be a Christian. I know where you live. I understand your situation. And it is in that situation, where you are, that I want you to be faithful to me. My brother, my sister, I don't know the situation of your life. Some of you, it may be, are living in difficult places, struggling perhaps with problems of health, maybe even of mind, of spirit perhaps, struggling in ways that no one knows, in ways that you would not perhaps like to share with us. It's hard for you to be faithful to Christ, perhaps. He knows where you're living. He understands. Some of you, it may be, are living with painful family situations. Situations that break your heart. How you wish you could be elsewhere. God knows where you are living. He understands and wants you to be faithful to him where you live. It may be that the circumstances of the lives of some of us are such that we find it impossible to do all that we would like for God. His service in some ways seems perhaps to be passing us by. And we cannot escape. He knows where you live. He understands your circumstances. But he wants you just there, right where you are, to live a life of commitment to him. It might be easier if you were somewhere else or someone else. It might be easier to follow and be devoted to him if your circumstances were reversed. But because they are not, just be faithful where you are. That is what he wants you to be. And you hold fast to my name, he said, and you didn't deny me. Not even in those terrible days when my faithful Antipas was taken and killed among you, where Satan dwells. Clearly, at the time when John wrote this letter, the Christians in Pergamos had already suffered persecution, but they had remained faithful to Christ. No doubt they had felt the heat, but they hadn't denied his name. One of their number had been martyred. One whom the Lord calls faithful Antipas. Now, I don't know who this man was. It appears there is no record of him at all, outside of this one little reference in our Bible. Legend tells us that Antipas, would you believe it, was slowly roasted to death inside a brass bull. To me, it's very wonderful to think that although I don't know about him, and you know no more than I about him, the Lord knows it all. Yeah. Antipas wasn't like Stephen. Stephen's whole story was written. We're able to honor that man, give thanks to God for him. Those who were named in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, we can thank God for and honor their memory. Our own dear Peter Fleming and his colleagues we know about. Even secular governments have acknowledged and honored them. But Antipas, only the Lord knows about. But the Lord has recorded his history, for nothing is overlooked by him to whom the giving of even a cup of cold water is significant. And that encourages me tremendously. Most of us, I think, with some obvious exceptions, are destined to live lives of quiet service to God. No books will be written about us. No one would want to read the book about us, even if anyone bothered to print it. But let's not worry about that. What is needed of us is simply to do faithfully for the Lord what it is he gives us to do. For when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we shall be rewarded not according to the news value of the lives that we have lived, but according to our faithful commitment to whatever it is that God has given us to do. It will not be, "Well done, thou good and famous servant," nor, "Well done, thou good and spectacular servant," but "faithful servant." That's all he requires. Just to do with all our might, with an undivided heart, what he has given us to do, however significant, however kind of backwater, sidelined service it may seem to us to be, faithfulness is all he requires. Such then is the commendation of the Lord Jesus. They had been faithful. Some of them, in the dramatic crisis of martyrdom. Others of them, in the humdrum routine of a life dedicated to God. And then he moves on to the fourth little section of the letter, to the rebuke, in verses 14 and 15. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now our brother David reminded us last night about Balaam. Balaam was a prophet, wasn't he? Of sorts. And Israel were traveling toward the promised land, and they had encamped at Moab. Balak was the king of Moab, and he was afraid of Israel. So he called the prophet Balaam to curse Israel, to destroy them with a curse. "And if you do," he said, "I'll pay you well." That interested Balaam. But whenever the man opened his mouth to curse, as he hoped, the people, the Lord strangely gave him words of blessing for Israel and not cursing. Balak was incensed, and Balaam didn't get paid. But not to lose out, Balaam devised another scheme for the downfall of Israel. He suggested to King Balak that his girls, Balak's Moabitish girls, should seduce the men of Israel. Get them into idol worship. Get them into sexual immorality. Then, of course, their God will be angry with them. He will judge them. He will diminish them. And then they will be no threat to Balak and Moab. That was a good idea. That's what they did. The young men got involved with these heathen women. They did offer sacrifices. They did commit immorality. And God did diminish them. God moved in strong judgment and 24,000 of them died as a result of prophet Balaam's advice. Strange, isn't it, that a prophet, a man who knew, quote-unquote, God, should be the man through whom God's people would be led into sin. The same thing was happening in Pergamos, in the church there. Men in the assembly itself were enticing the believers to sin. They encouraged them to eat things that were offered to idols. You know that when someone went to a heathen temple to make an offering, just part of the animal was sacrificed to the god. A bit was given to the priest as his wages, but the major part of the animal was taken away by the offerer, and with it he threw a party. He invited his friends. And the party, more often than not, was held actually in the heathen temple. Christians would be invited sometimes. What should they do? Well, said the false teachers in the assembly, you should go. You shouldn't be too narrow-minded. It's the custom of our country to have feasts like this. You should join in like everybody else. You've got to give and take. Can't be too rigid. We have to compromise a bit. We have to fit in with people around us. That's what they taught. And by that teaching, many in Pergamos were led away from God. They were led too to commit fornication. In the ancient world, morals were loose. Immorality indeed was an accepted part of normal life with pagan people. There was no stigma attached to it. It was entirely natural. And so the teachers in Pergamos said, look, this little bit of flirtation, it's, everybody does it. It's normal. Every normal person is involved in this kind of thing. You, my fellow Christians, should enjoy it. I mean, if everybody considers it right, it must be. Can the majority be wrong? And so it was that it became accepted thinking that because everybody does it, it must be right. Because it is the accepted norm all around us, it must be all right for us to partake. Now you and I, of course, know how deep is the folly by which the church is influenced by the thinking and the standards of the world. You and I know that. What we need, however, to be conscious of is the danger that we today can also be influenced by the thinking, by the values, by the attitudes of this godless world around us. It can happen sometimes even without our realizing it. For example, the world in which we live is a world that has no absolutes. In my country anyway, I don't know about yours, in politics, our leaders deal in what we call spin. Spin means they tell us not what is happening, but what they want us to think is happening. People in my country now don't tell lies. They are just economical with the truth. In the field of ethics, there is no real right or wrong anymore. Anything goes. It's fine so long as it pleases me and doesn't hurt you. In the realm of sexuality, which the folk at Pergamos were conscious of, it's acceptable nowadays in my country, possibly in yours too, for a man and a woman just to live together without any thought of or wish for the commitment that marriage involves. Indeed, it's all right for a man and a man to live together. That's not sinful anymore. It's just an alternative lifestyle. You like green? Well, I happen to like blue. They're equally valid. We have in Britain the gay Christian movement. And of course, when people like I protest, we are considered old-fashioned and intolerant. And I remember on our BBC radio hearing an Anglican bishop describe the like of me as unloving in my failure to understand that if a man's orientation is of that kind, we've got to accept it and not judge him. Brothers, sisters, I suppose many of you, like myself, have been involved in the pastoral care of homosexual people. I do try to understand and encourage where I can, but the bottom line must be that homosexual practice is always and ever an abomination to God. I have not found myself able to change a man's orientation, as they call it, but it is necessary to make it clear to him that the practice, the outworking of that orientation, is something which God hates. Now, while the world has no absolutes, perhaps, we, the people of God, have very definite absolutes. Our absolutes are what God has revealed to us as His will for His creatures. And these are not negotiable. These are absolutes. We are guided not by what we think or feel, or what appears convenient, but by God's written word. Some time ago in an assembly, I led a series of studies on the Ten Commandments. Some of my brethren were surprised that I should take such a topic up. I feel we are mistaken in thinking that these do not apply today. Maybe we need to return to them, for surely they encapsulate timeless requirements of God from His creatures. Another feature of life in the world around us is the user-friendliness of things. And I find that too sometimes coming even into church situations. A dear friend of mine, a young man, a godly man, recently visited a church to preach the gospel. Now I know him well. He is actually my son. And he preached, and I know how he preaches. But at the end of the service, the pastor said to him, "You've been a bit too direct today. You've talked a lot about sin and about what God requires of people and about repentance from sin." He said, "Now, these things, of course, are all truths, but we don't want to be alarming the unsaved people who come to us. We don't want to appear to be too strong or even fanatical and put them off. We want to be user-friendly." Now, brothers and sisters, I want to be user-friendly. Some places to which I go, frankly, are so unfriendly that I would never wish to take an unsaved friend there. But are we to be user-friendly concerning these fundamental things about God and about men and about sin and about salvation and about judgment? Are these not the five pillars upon which the Bible is built? Dare we not tell people what God requires of them? Must we not call them to repentance and show them that without repentance a man cannot be saved? I know we don't want to antagonize or frighten people. I know we should never preach the gospel harshly. I know we should never preach hell unless we feel a tear in our heart for those who are going there. But making the gospel of Christ user-friendly is not our primary objective. Then, of course, out in that big world there is materialism. In your country and in mine. And how this can influence our thinking in the church. I was speaking to a Christian lady just a few weeks ago, asking her about her family. "Oh," she said, "they've done wonderfully well. All the boys have good jobs, beautiful homes, nice cars." I was glad. But then I wondered, doing well in God's terms, has that to do with good jobs and nice homes and fancy cars? I think God would be more concerned in saying a man is doing well about how he was progressing in grace. God would be more interested in the extent to which that man is a help in his assembly. He would be more interested in the quality of the man's testimony in his business place. A man would be doing well in God's sight if he's in earnest about bringing others to Christ. The size of our homes, the comfort of our cars, the high profile of our jobs. We thank God if we have these things. But these are no indicator of doing well in Christ's terms. Brothers, sisters, let us be on our guard against the insidious, anesthetic effect of materialism. For our Lord has told us to set our affection not upon things on the earth, but above. So, the Lord concludes his little word of rebuke to these Christians. They had these things among them that they had to think about, and in verse 16 he warns them, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." The pronouns used there are interesting, aren't they? I will come to you. You plural, presumably all of you in the assembly. And I will fight against them. My battle isn't with all of you. Thank God you are not all involved in these things, but with those who are, I will do battle with the sword of my mouth. Brothers, sisters, if the Lord is going to fight with us, it's better to surrender quickly and repent, for we haven't a chance. Look what he did to Ananias and Sapphira. Just because they were deceitful. Look what he did to those Christians in the assembly at Corinth. Because they were not discerning the Lord's body. Sudden death in one case, premature death in another. Now I know he doesn't always visit us like that in judgment. But the fact that he has shown through Ananias and Sapphira and through those wayward Christians in Corinth what he thinks of sin in the life of a believer is meant to illustrate to us what God thinks of sin in the life of his children. Those were exemplary punishments about which we all need to think carefully. And in verse 17, we have the traditional exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And our Lord Jesus finishes, as he loves to do, on a word of hope, on a word of encouragement, with a very, very beautiful promise. Here's what he says. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now let me tell you what I think this might mean. But I would have to confess about much else. I am not very sure. The Lord is going to reward his faithful ones, he says, with some of the hidden manna. Now, what does that mean? Well, manna, we remember. That's clear enough. Manna was God's provision for his people on their journey through the desert. But what is the hidden manna? Well, we remember also, don't we, that as a kind of memorial to that wonderful provision of God for his people through their desert journey, some of the manna was taken, and it was placed, wasn't it? It was hidden in a golden pot. And that golden pot with the manna was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which of course rested in the Holy of Holies, in the immediate presence of God. So what is our Lord saying? He's saying, though you cannot eat at idols' tables, God will feed and sustain you from his very presence through your pilgrimage in this world. The food that God feeds to those who stand faithful to him is nourishment that comes from his very throne. Secondly, he says, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, I understand that a white stone was sometimes used in the ancient world as a token of favor or success. For example, if you were in court and your case was now to be decided upon by the jury. If they were against you, they would toss in black stones. But if they had found in your favor, if you were successful, it would be white stones with which they would register their vote. And says the Lord Jesus, I will give you a white stone if you remain faithful to me. And on that white stone, I will write a name which only you and I know. Some time ago, I was visiting a lady who had just recently been bereaved of her husband. And she talked to me as folk need to do when they are bereaved, and I listened at what he had meant to her. And she produced a little, I would call it a locket, not terribly into jewellery, but it was a little heart-shaped thing that was hinged, and she opened it. And there inside, one on either side, was a little photograph, one of her and one of him. She talked to me about that. He had given that to her on their wedding day. And as I closed it, I observed on the back a word. I didn't know what the word was. It was not either her name or his. And I commented on the word. And she said, well, I can't tell you what it means, but it's a word that comes from a language that both he and I knew. We both understand the word, even though I'm not going to tell you what it means, she said. But that word to me is deeply significant. I knew I shouldn't inquire further. This was obviously an intimate word, something that was very special to her, because it expressed the intimacy and the love with which he viewed her, and which she now remembered having lost him. The Lord Jesus not only throws a white stone in favor of those who remain faithful to him, but he writes a name on that stone, a name which we will recognize, a name known only to him and to us. And that name is, of course, a token of his affection for us. He not only wants our faithfulness, he wants our love. He will always remain faithful to us, but he wants us all to also to know that he loves us to the very end. So maybe that's what's involved in the white stone, a token of his approval. He's glad about us when we stand faithful to him. And he speaks words of affection that gladden our heart and thrill our souls, as in spite of the difficulties of living for him, we remain faithful in this godless world. These, then, are some of the words he had to say to the Christians in Pergamos. May he help us also to take to ourselves whatever we need as we live for him in our day and generation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this so wonderful message from our Lord Jesus. Indeed, we thrill as we hear his very lips form these words and convey this message. But we do not want to leave these in their historical context. They are for us, for we are as much part of his church as were those faithful ones in Pergamos. And we know that sin in our lives would be as abhorrent to him as it is anywhere else. Help us, Father, to examine ourselves and to repent of every unworthy thing in our lives. Not only so that we may escape his sword, but so that we might please him. We recognize that the only thing we can do really to show our love for him is to keep his commandments. There is nothing else that we can give him. But we know that as we do his bidding, he counts that the token of our love. So help us to hate sin, to hate all that God hates, and to love all that he loves. And help us to remain faithful in a world where perhaps we would not be deliberately compromising, but in a world whose values can wash over us almost without our knowing. Help us to recognize the absolute nature of the commandments of our God. And help us as we live for you and as we present Christ to do it in an absolute way, albeit in a way that will be winsome, as Christ himself was, to those who need to hear the message. And deliver us from the materialism that is, in one sense, a great blessing in our lives, for we have never had it so good, but which, on the other hand, is the road to destruction. Grant to us white stones. May we live lives that God approves. And may we delight in the intimacy that those who walk in your ways experience from our God of love. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Bless us now as we part. And be with us throughout this day in every way that we need you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.